And if you're visiting with us and you don't know why we do this, this is my translation of Psalm 98 from the Hebrew text. And so that's what we work off of here as we seek to get the most accurate translation of the Hebrew as we can. And so today, Psalm 98, the entirety of the psalm. Let us read that psalm and cover it a verse at a time. But just before we do that, we want to, because this is our last meeting together before the Christocentric Conference. Remember, does anyone have a... Can you get me a... Never mind. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you for not doing anything. Because I didn't have you do anything. Remember that our usual start time on Friday nights and every night, if we're meeting at the nighttime, is 7:30. And for this Friday, you will remember that the conference begins at 6:30 this Friday. So 6:30. Kind of get that ingrained in your mind just for this week, 6:30. And if you want brochures of the conference, they are over there in the brochure holder. So 6:30. I would like you to briefly let's take some time and just talk about prayer for that conference, though, that is coming up. Pray for our speakers, that each of them would be endued and endowed with what I like to call a supernatural naturalness to their the discharge of the Word of God, that it would be there would be a flow of the Holy Spirit's thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ relative to each of our topics. Pray that it would be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 refers to it, that the Holy Spirit's activity would be evident in the testimony of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Also, you can think in terms of Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, great benevolence being upon the apostles as they witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that both of those are principally evangelistic passages, but ask for the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, great benevolence to be upon us for teaching grace. And then for the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, our standard prayer for each of our Christocentric conferences year by year. Also, that brotherly love and devotion would be prevailing, would dominate amongst our fellowship, that our fellowship would be sweet and rich and deep, and that the edification would be likewise. Pray for the successful execution of all of the pragmatics that go into making that conference happen. And then pray in belief, and then be here at 6:30 on Friday. And you will see in your conference brochures the start times of the other days of that conference weekend. All right, with that, Psalm 98, a psalm. Sing to Yahweh a new song, because He has done extraordinaries. His right hand and His holy arm have saved for Himself. Yahweh has made His salvation known to the eyes of the nations. He has revealed His righteousness. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout to Yahweh, all the earth. Break out and intensely cheer and carol. Carol to Yahweh with a harp, and a voice of a carol. With the trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout before King, the King, Yahweh. The sea will convulse and its fullness, the world and those dwelling in it. The rivers will clap palms together. Mountains will intensely cheer before Yahweh, because He is entering to judge the earth. He will judge the peoples in righteousness. Judge the world in righteousness and peoples in equities. All right, it is a psalm. Sing to Yahweh a new song. The freshness with which God ever pours life into us and all that He is doing, that He may have done before, but He does it now in that spiritual freshness, merits that as we sing to Him, that we sing a new song to Him. Because He has done extraordinaries, or if you will, extraordinaries. This is the word that often gets translated as wonders in your conventional translations. Maybe if you have brought one of those, you might want to see how that is translated. The idea, though, is miracles. And as we have been going through these psalms as of late, have we not been seeing that rather often? That is, haven't I been speaking with you about these extraordinaries? And speaking about how we have God's practices, God's ways are the things that, this is standard operating procedure for God. But His extraordinaries are not standard operating procedure. His extraordinaries are those things that are above and beyond what He always does. And so things like giving to us loving kindness or goodness, those are His standard ways. I mean, this is what we get all of the time. And as we've been talking about these things, we've had much occasion, as we cut that distinction, to talk about Psalm 23 and verse 6. Only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. You're used to maybe the KJV rendering of that. Surely, and I'm translating that only, goodness and mercy, or I'm translating that loving kindness, will follow me. Yeah, it's not just following, though. It's a pursuit. It will pursue me. These two things will pursue me all the days of my life. All right, if that's all the days of my life, that's happening that way all the days of my life, then that's standard operating procedure for God, right? This is the customary, habitual way that He is with His believers. His extraordinaries are usually manifestations of those things, but in ways that this doesn't happen all the time. These are miracles. And have you noticed that we've been speaking about that a great deal? There are other things in this psalm that on Wednesday nights we've been finding occasion to speak about a great deal. And so I just want to tell you about this. This is not the most important thing really in the scripture, but why is Psalm 98 Psalm 98? Why isn't it 42? Why is Psalm 42 not 98? Why are they ordered the way they're ordered? I believe that this is actually human. The Psalms were composed over so many years. Maybe our oldest Psalm is 90. Psalm 90. So obviously they're not chronological, right? Even if it isn't the oldest, it's one of the oldest ones, and it's all the way up at 90. Moses wrote it. So the Exodus took place in 1445 B.C. And he's talking about things of the Exodus generation. So 1445 to 1405, it would be the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. That's when 90 gets written, somewhere in there. But then you have the Psalms beginning with the Psalms of David. Acts 13, though it's not labeled this way, Acts 13 tells us that Psalm 2 was written by David. David lives about 500 years after Moses, so they're not arranged chronologically at all. Then how do they get arranged? Well, you've got the first block of them. You've got dozens of them. We can say scores of them that are authored by David. So they're arranged by authorship. But ones like this that don't have an author's name affixed to it, they are arranged, and because they're written from all over Old Testament time, they're arranged largely by subject matter. If you could perceive similar subjects being touched on, being addressed in a number of different psalms, those psalms tended to be clumped together. And this is one of those things that we've been seeing in this clumping of psalms that we've been dealing with lately that makes it get placed where it is. The extraordinaries that God has done. We'll have occasion to look at that throughout the rest of this psalm as well. But then it says, I think most of us know this name, the third word in that psalm, sing to Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. So sing to Yahweh a new song, because he has done extraordinaries. And because we've been dealing with these extraordinaries so much because of this clumping of their occurrence in our recent psalms, we don't have to talk a great deal about it today. His right hand and his holy arm have saved for himself. So his right hand, why not his left hand? The right hand is, I know this is old hat for many of us, but the right hand is a symbol for approbation or approval or honor or acceptance. You know, what God views as this is what I deem right, he does with his hand, his right hand. Not like I deem this right as opposed to left, but I mean, as this is what I deem as right. That is the right. There is the right hand, though. It is called the right hand for a reason, right, Shirley? Because the other one's the wrong hand, right? How many of you are left-handed in here? Oh, Shirley, left hand. Everybody else is right-handed as opposed to wrong-handed. So his right hand. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because God, not in an incarnate situation, and that would be the Father, right? The Son is incarnate. I did not plan to talk about this at all. This is what we're talking about. This is 1 John 4, 1 through 3 in action. If you're speaking by the Holy Spirit, everything relates to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll talk about it without even trying to. But the Lord Jesus Christ is incarnate. So in his flesh in the frame that he has as a man. He has a right hand, and in his case there is no wrong hand. He's just got a left hand. So he's got a right hand and a left hand. But if he is seated at the right hand of God, where is right to the Father who is not incarnate, but who rather is omnipresent? If he's everywhere present all at once, what's the right of that? Something that doesn't exist. So it's not like the Lord Jesus Christ can actually sit at the right hand of the Father as if there is a right to him. For that matter, no throne can hold omnipresence, right? The idea is he has been exalted to that position of acceptance and exaltation and approval and honor. It is a Hebrew figure of speech. So his right hand and his holy arm have saved for himself. We kind of are merited to say that this holy arm, since it's one arm, must be the right arm as well. His right hand and his holy arm, that is God's strength, indicated by the word arm, but right hand, God is using his power to do those things that he deems correct and wise and loving and right in his eyes, in divine viewpoint. And he has saved with that right hand and that holy arm, and he saves for himself. That is, when God saves, there is a sense to it, yes, that he saves us, and it's so much for us. We are the beneficiaries of his salvation. Oh, do we get good from it? We make out like the proverbial bandits from God's saving us. But if you could look beyond the benefit that is given for humanity in his saving of any human, there is beyond that, and we might even say, because this is talking about ultimate motive, there is above that, there is some self-serving, God-glorifying purpose for our salvation. Whatever kind of salvation, whatever kind of saving that we might be talking about. Yahweh has made, verse 2, his salvation known. Yahweh has made his salvation known to the eyes of the nations. Now, this is catapulting us from the time of the writing of the psalm to something, and this is another reason why these psalms get clumped together, because the last number of psalms that we have dealt with, not every one of them, but the last number of psalms have talked about the activity of God in the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. What will he do? Well, Yahweh has made his salvation known to the eyes of the nations. That's way beyond that Israelitish era that Psalm 98 was written in. He has revealed his righteousness. The righteousness of God is being revealed in Romans chapter 1 from belief to belief. Right, so the righteousness of God is being revealed from belief to belief. This is righteousness by belief. And as soon as Paul starts talking like that, he talks about the promise made to Abraham that from Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And blessed not just those of the circumcision, but those of the nations also. He has revealed his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. Verse 3, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. His loving kindness are those acts of clemency, those acts that everybody would consider good. if they were on the receiving end of it, that are motivated by his relational love. So we have loving kindness. He has remembered his loving kindness, and his faithfulness is his consistency to operate according to truth with us. He has remembered his love-motivated kindness and his consistency to function toward us in truth to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now that sounds very much like something in the New Testament, and you may want to turn there in your copy of the Scriptures to Titus 2:11. And maybe we go a little further than that. Titus 2:11 is something that is right there sitting on the page. There's no guesswork, there's no interpretation about it. This is something that is told to word bearers to always be talking about this. Ever be bringing this up. Titus 2:11. For the saving benevolence of God has appeared to all men. That benevolence with which God saves, it's appeared to all men. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Note what it does when it engages in a life. That is, when somebody receives that saving benevolence. Well, in verse 12, it's training us that denying the impiety and worldly cravings, we should live with sound thinking and righteously and piously in the present age, anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might ransom us from all lawlessness and might purify for himself a people for possession, zealous for good works. Then verse 15 is that pastoral imperative that I mentioned. Be speaking these things, and be encouraging and rebuking with all command. Let no one be disregarding you. All right. So this, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. You've been catapulted to a time that Titus is written, and the time that we're living in now, wherein the saving benevolence of God has appeared to all men. Verse 4, shout to Yahweh all the earth. Break out and intensely cheer and carol. The idea is God's worthy of it. God merits such praise. So shout to Yahweh all the earth, all over the earth. Shout to him. Break out and intensely cheer and carol. When you intensely cheer, there's cheer, you know what cheering is, but then to do it intensely, and then to carol, that's our word for sing that's not used so often, except around Christmas time, right? But that's our word, carol. So carol to Yahweh with a harp. Now we get instruments involved in it now. Carol to Yahweh with a harp and a voice of a carol, with the trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout before the King Yahweh. There's so many instruments out there that we could learn. And everybody, if I had to learn an instrument, I would want to learn the guitar. I think you can just do more with it than you can with other instruments. But that's kind of, in one sense, that's a boring one. Because everybody learns how to play the guitar, right? That learns you want to play an instrument, most people pick up the guitar. Here you've got trumpets, a horn, a harp. Once we get into the later Psalms, we're going to see praise Yahweh with cymbals, praise Yahweh with loud clashing cymbals. There's praising Lord on the praising the Lord on the lyre and the lute and all of these kind of things. Maybe there was this idea somebody had. I don't know who it was of our number came up with this idea. What if all of us learned one instrument? And then we all came together when we were proficient enough, and we all praised God on our respective instruments. I think that's it'd be a great idea. Great idea to do that. Shout to Yahweh, all the earth, break out intensely, cheer and carol. Carol to Yahweh with a harp and a voice of a carol. With the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Why is a horn called a horn? Why do we call it a horn? Because it was originally a ram's horn. And so when you blew it, you were blowing like the horn of an ibex or of something. You know, the ram's horn would probably make a shriller sound or maybe a deeper sound. It's shorter. But if you see the shofar that is blown in Israel, that's like the ibex that are walking around with these long, twisted horns. So we call them horns, like trumpets and what's the short one? Oh, the trombone is the other. These things are called horns because they originally were blowing a cut-off horn of an animal. The sea, verse 7, will convulse and its fullness, the world and those dwelling in it. Haven't we just recently talked about the convulsive sea in one of our recent psalms again? You're seeing why these psalms get clumped together. A lot of the same, content. The rivers will clap palms together. All right, now, should I launch into some kind of revelation thing? Now, you can't take this literally, can you? I mean, rivers don't have palms to their hands, right? What kind of genre? That's redundant. What genre of writing are we dealing with in the Psalms? We're dealing with poetry. It's the biggest book of Hebrew poetry that we have in the Scripture. This is obviously something like the rivers, even this piece of creation itself by synecdoche. Synecdoche is a figure of speech. When a part of something is put in place of the whole, or the whole is put in place of a part. The rivers, by synecdoche, speaking of creation, will clap palms together. It's a personification. Like the rivers have a soul, like the rivers have palms. Mountains will intensely cheer before Yahweh, because He is entering to judge the earth. Now, that's the same kind of language that we saw, so I don't have to speak about it in great detail. But let me just remind you of what we've already talked about very recently. Yahweh is entering. Again, if God can enter in the sense that He can leave one place and go to another place, God being omnipresent, you've got to be talking about an incarnate person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of the three persons of the triune God who can literally leave one place and go to another. And you're talking about that second advent. Now, you might say, well, you just said that this is poetry. Can't it be a poetic way of speaking about God judging? Like, here He comes. He's coming to judge. And yes, you could say that, but when you connect it with to judge the earth, there is a day when Yahweh Himself will judge the earth. There is a future day when Yahweh Himself will judge the earth. And when that happens, He does actually enter into it from outside. It is that second advent, second coming. I prefer second advent. The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ, Yahweh Jesus, can you escape the idea that we believe that Jesus Christ is God around here? Jesus Christ, God, will enter to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, does that sound familiar to anything that you've heard before elsewhere? Even if you're one of those, don't be this kind of Christian that just knows your New Testament. But if you are one of those strictly New Testament knowledgeable believers, does that sound anything? Does that sound like anything that you've heard before? Remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was not doing the best job of it, frankly, of preaching the gospel, and he will admit that later on. But do you remember when he said, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness? Sounds just like that. God is the judge here, and God will judge the world in righteousness. Paul's language went on to say, by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given evidence of this to all by raising him from the dead. So God will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to do it by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son is going to judge the world in righteousness and peoples in equities. There's another one. We just talked about this, right? God judging the world in righteousness, but peoples, another way of saying nations, in equities. Was this just even last week that I talked about this? At the most, it was 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night, that there are certain equalities or equities that God will use as standards. There are certain things that make his judgments equal given the variables that he encounters. So it's another one of those similarities between this psalm and those that it gets clumped with to tell you why this psalm is placed where it is in the Psalter. Got a psalm then that deals with, from start to finish, and this is the same way our last psalm, Psalm 97. This is the same way it got, it started. This is the way it progressed. At the beginning, you had statements of the worthiness of God to be praised because of the things that he did. And then it ends up with God's going to judge the world, and he will enter to do that. So you have in a place where, to the non-Christocentric reader, you're really not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ right on the surface, easy enough for anyone to see. But when you kind of take it apart, when you think more deeply about it, you're encountering the Lord Jesus Christ here in his second advent as the judge of all the earth. And that is the way to approach any of the scriptures. Wherever you're at, you're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ therein. Now, don't force him, because that'll be a Christ of your own making. But seek to discover the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is, lying embedded inside the Old Testament scriptures. So he's the one that we hear. He is, if we're hearing sound doctrine, what we're hearing is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Doesn't matter where we're studying it. It doesn't matter where we are in the Bible. If we're hearing this correctly, we're hearing something of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Therefore, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.